morning. It's good to see you again this morning. This is a very Puritan type of meeting here at 6:15 in the morning. Isn't it 6:15? My body thinks that it is. Of course, you know why they met at 6:15 in the morning or 6 o'clock? It's because that's when daylight was. They didn't have electric lights. They couldn't have evening services. So you woke up with the dawn. And you had a church service or a meeting at 6. It's not that they were super spiritual. It's that they lived with the kind of light that they had. But anyways, that's besides the point. Let's begin this morning by taking our Bibles and turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some very famous verses. I want to begin reading in verse 10, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul writing to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, if we were to continue reading on through chapter 4, we'd learn that this epistle to Timothy was written towards the end of Paul's life. He expected that soon he would pass from this life into the presence of Christ and be with him. So this comes as one of his last epistles, perhaps the last of them all, and it reflects back on all that he has taught and believed. Thus, coming at the end of Paul's life, what he says here is of great significance, even for our topic today. Now, we're especially familiar with verse 16. It's one of the first places that we turn when we want to talk about the nature of the Bible, about inspiration, about the fact that the 66 books that make up the Old and the New Testaments can't come to us from God himself, the Holy Spirit moving human authors to write these words, and we are able to trust them as authoritative because they have their source in God, right? And we turn here, and that's what we need to see in this text. But there's more there as well, because Paul doesn't just refer to his writings. He refers to all of Scripture. All of Scripture, he says. Remember, this is at the end of his life. All of Scripture is profitable. All of it is God-breathed. And all of it is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Every part of it, from the beginning of Genesis up through everything that has been written at this point, Paul certainly has in mind the Old Testament and probably the New Testament, as much of it at least as has been written up to this point. Now, this introduces for us a question. Paul, you tell us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable. But how then is all of Scripture profitable? How is the Old Testament profitable to us, Paul? What are we to make of it? Is everything that's found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to be taken at face value? Is it of equal importance to us, practically speaking? That is, are we bound by all of the things that you tell us are profitable? For example, circumcision. Circumcision was a command of God. God gave it to Abraham in Genesis 17. He repeated it in the Mosaic Covenant. It was a necessary requirement. if fathers did not circumcise their sons would be cut off from the nation of Israel and even subject to being stoned and killed. Are we as fathers to circumcise our children? See, it becomes very quickly a very practical issue, doesn't it? Paul says all Scripture is profitable. And the Scripture in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 17, speaks directly to the question about circumcision. How about where you go to lunch after we're done with our sessions this morning? Can you have a cheeseburger? You know, Judaism says that you can't boil a calf in its mother's milk. And they make that application to say you can't mix dairy and beef together. You can't have a cheeseburger. So can you go to whatever is the local place that you'd go to for the best cheeseburgers and eat one? Last night, Ryan asked me the question, is there anything I can get you? And I was joking with him. I said, a couple of cheeseburgers would be really good. And we had a laugh about that. So maybe that tells you where I'm at on that. How about pork ribs? I like a good pork rib. Really enjoy it with some barbecue sauce on it, cooked out on the grill, which in Southern California you can do year-round. Do I sin against God if I eat pork? See, it becomes a very practical question, doesn't it? Because Paul says all Scripture is profitable. You know, the book of Acts describes to us this problem. Just turn there with me very briefly. We're not going to exegete any of these passages, but there are some really fascinating things to notice. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Here you have Peter, this great apostle, the one who was so intimate with our Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, the man who is most prominent in the early part of the book of Acts. And we find him going to this city of Joppa, which is just outside of the modern city of Tel Aviv. He goes to the house of this man, Simon the Tanner. And he goes up onto the roof, which was the place where they would go to get some rest. And he falls asleep. You know the story. He has a vision. And in the vision, or the trance, the ESV calls it, verse 11, he saw the heavens open, something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Luke here is trying to describe to us what Peter sees in his vision. He tells us in verse 12 that in this sheet that comes down were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Must have been quite a sight to see. All kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, all within this sheet. And a voice comes to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Okay? Now, how does Peter respond? Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, think about Peter at this moment. What does this little incident tell us about the Apostle Peter? You know what it tells us? It tells us that in Acts chapter 10, this is probably, it's difficult to do the chronology exactly, but probably this is about 17 or 18 years after the day of Pentecost. What does it tell us about Peter's lifestyle up to this point, a good 15 plus years after Pentecost? How is he living his life? Well, the answer becomes obvious when you think about it, isn't it? He's still living like a Jew, subject to the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. This is an apostle. This is the most prominent apostle of the Christian church. At this point, Peter has not yet learned the lesson that he can eat anything and is not restricted to the requirements of the law of Moses. Three times it takes the Lord to say this to him. After the aftermath, he comes down, he's musing on this incident, and someone comes, knocks on the door, and invites him to go to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. He travels north up the coast. He goes there to a Gentile context. And he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. The whole point of the thrice vision, the three times vision, was to say you can go into a Gentile context and you can preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So he goes. And the Lord blesses his ministry. Gentiles are converted. The Holy Spirit comes down upon them. They speak in tongues. Peter goes back to Jerusalem. He's rejoicing. You know what happens in Acts 11? When he goes back to Jerusalem, he gets in trouble. Because the Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem don't like what Peter has just done. Now, they don't have the information that Peter has. They didn't receive the vision that Peter received, but they protest against him. And so Peter, as a result, has to defend himself. And Luke tells us that he stood before the church and he tells them about the vision of the sheet that comes down, the voice that he hears, his response, the Lord's rebuke, what God has made clean, do not call common. It's virtually a repeat of what Luke tells us in Acts 10 about Peter. We have it twice. And then he says, that's why I went to the household of Cornelius, why I preached to them. And I told them the gospel, and as I preached to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues, just like happened to us. Notice verse 15 of chapter 11. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Verse 18. When they, that is these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they fell silent. That's important, because before they are criticizing Peter. The tumult in the church is now silence. Their objections have been met, and their mouths are stopped at this point. There's no more opportunity for objections because the demonstration has been given that God has saved these Gentiles. And then they break out in speaking. It's interesting how Luke puts it together. They were silent, and they glorified God, saying. So there's a period of silence that then is broken as these same people who were protesting against Peter now join together and glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. All right. So this is not just Peter. This is the Jerusalem church. All of the Christians in Jerusalem were living still as if the Mosaic covenant were still in effect. And they were obeying the dietary laws of that covenant. We can also be certain, although the New Testament doesn't tell us so, that they were circumcising their children, that the boys were being circumcised. Otherwise, this makes no sense at all. See, they had to have been circumcising their children alongside of baptizing those who were believers. This problem continues and it expands. In Acts chapter 15 is the story of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. And God has done a wonderful work. A church has been established. Paul and Barnabas are teaching them. And some men come down from Judea, unauthorized, but they're teaching these Gentile Christians in Antioch. Verse 1 says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Luke tells us that it's sort of poetic the way he phrases it. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Well, put it the other way. They had a big row. Paul and Barnabas just wouldn't stand for this. And they stood up. And I can imagine this was sort of a rumble in the church. You know, I mean, this Paul and Barnabas were standing up for the gospel. And this was, you know, probably a circumstance, no small dissension, where you've got some red faces and you've got some raised voices and you've got some arguments that are going back and forth. These guys have made the trip from Judea to say, unless you are circumcised, unless you Gentiles become Jews, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas stand up against them. And it's not settled in Antioch. They end up being sent back to Jerusalem, and we have this council that meets in Jerusalem. where they have to debate it. It's the Gentile problem. Do the Gentiles have to live like Jews? That is, do they have to obey the stipulations of the Old Covenant in order to be Christians? Let's put it another way. How is all Scripture profitable for Gentiles? See, that's the question. That really is the question that's being debated at this point. It continues in the book of Acts. Turn over to chapter 21. After Paul's missionary journeys, he comes back to Jerusalem another time. In verse 17, when we had come up to Jerusalem, Luke is with him at this point, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. He's meeting with the presbytery of the Jerusalem church. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He's giving a report on his missionary journeys and how God has blessed it, and how these Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls who have no Jewish blood in them, who have lived all of their lives like Gentiles, how these Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. What happens in this presbytery meeting, all of the elders, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. The same thing that we saw in Acts chapter 11. They glorified God. God is saving Gentiles. He's bringing them into the fold. This is a great and wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Paul, there's a problem. God is saving the Gentiles, and we rejoice with you in what God is doing. But there are thousands of Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. Now, this is even later than Acts 10 and 11, Acts 15. Now we're at the end of Paul's ministry, really, because he's about to be, the result of this is a riot that leads to his arrest and ultimately to his going to Rome. All the rest of the book of Acts is about this. So this is really late in Paul's ministry. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told, now they've been misinformed, but this gossip is spreading through this Jewish Christian community. They're zealous for the law, they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Paul, you're coming. We give thanks to God, but you're causing us a problem. We have to do something about this. Right? That's what's going on here. We have a problem, and you're the cause of it. What shall we do? Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. You yourself, Paul. We elders, we apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church, want you to do this. We want you to give an outward demonstration so that people are able to see, that the news will spread, that you've been with these men, you followed the Jewish purification rituals. That means a ritual bath to cleanse yourself. It means paying their expenses and shaving your head along with them. That's a pretty obvious demonstration that you're living under the Jewish rule. I don't know that they covered their heads with hats. In fact, the purpose of shaving your head was, in a sense, that people might know that you've subjected yourself to this. Here's the Apostle Paul living at this point, being willing to accept Mosaic commandments and living under them. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That's the letter that came out of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And so Paul willingly submits himself at this point to the council of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, and he follows this Jewish practice. This is pretty late. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Now, what does this say to us? Because this issue becomes acute as the gospel is extended to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, at this point, is willing to submit himself to these Jewish ordinances, these Mosaic ordinances, because there are many believing Christians in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law. But this still begs the question, how much of God's law, as revealed in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, is to be required of Gentiles? Now, I think that we can say that, to a large degree, the problem ends around AD 70. Because in AD 70, a Roman army comes and destroys, battles against the nation of Israel, overruns Jerusalem, and destroys the temple in Jerusalem, so that Judaism cannot continue. No longer can there be a priesthood, no longer can they offer up sacrifices. The place where they would offer those things was gone. And so as a result of the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in AD 70, everything changes for Judaism, and no longer are they able to practice as they did before. And you begin to see in the history of the church the diminishing of the Jewish presence and these Jewish practices, and Christianity largely becomes Gentile as a result of that. But it still raises the question in our minds, how do we relate the New Covenant, the New Testament, to the Old Covenant? How do we put the Bible together? What means do we have? Are we to look at these texts in Acts 10, 11, 15, and 21 in the light of 2 Timothy 3, 15, and 16 and say, well, if all Scripture is profitable for us, then I guess I better not have a cheeseburger. Yes, I better not have bacon with my eggs. I better not have pork ribs. And I better circumcise my baby boys. It's a pressing question, isn't it? If all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to talk about four different ways that Christians have suggested to answer the question and more or less resolve the problem. Now, there are more than these four ways. I've skipped over the Roman Catholic means of relating the one to the other. Some people have said that Roman Catholicism is in some ways a Christian form of Judaism. If you look carefully at the whole system of the priesthood, it looks very much like the Jewish sacrifices would have looked, or the Jewish priesthood would have looked in Jerusalem. And of course, they offer up a sacrifice every time the Mass is observed. The priest re-sacrifices Christ in the consecration of the Eucharist. I also haven't taken the time to talk about Messianic Christianity. Exactly a year ago, I was in Donetsk, Ukraine, and I was teaching a course in a Baptist seminary there. In fact, it's a Reformed Baptist seminary where they've adopted the Second London Confession as their standard. But they have a very large contingent of Messianic Christians in the student body. And I taught to them a class on the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it was really fascinating to have the question and answer discussions that we had with them. Because, for example, they believed that Christians still ought to observe the seventh day rather than the first day. That they'd be glad that we were meeting here today, but they'd tell us tomorrow we don't have to meet. We still have a seventh day that we ought to observe. That was an interesting experience. But I haven't taken the time to prepare to talk to you about Messianic Christianity. So there are other possibilities that we won't take the time to work through this morning. Basically, what I want to do in this session is talk about three varieties. The first is covenant theology. The second is dispensationalism. And the third is called new covenant theology. And if we're able to get through all of that material in the time allotted, then we will, in the next session, we'll talk about Baptist covenant theology and how it differs from the others. But that's where I want to go today. Now, I think that will let me begin. with this material on covenant theology. Now, one of the things I've tried to do in preparing this material, as I did last night, is let the advocates speak for themselves as much as is possible. On the third one, New Covenant Theology, it's a little bit more difficult to do that. I'll explain why when I get there. But I think it's best to allow the advocates to speak for themselves so that we hear a very fair presentation of what their views are. I don't want to erect a straw man. I don't want to distort anybody's opinion. I want to present it fairly. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to do. And probably the best and simplest place to turn for a definition of covenant theology, you see the subheading as classically defined in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is a title page from one of the original editions of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was called by them Articles of Christian Religion. And as you can see on the slide, they were approved and passed by both houses of Parliament after advice had with the Assembly of Divines by authority of Parliament sitting at Westminster. There's all kinds of important information that is contained on that title page. Sometimes we forget, I was having a discussion with one of the brothers beforehand, we forget that the Westminster Assembly was called by the Parliament of England. It was called by the political body, and its purpose was to bring Reformation according along Presbyterian lines to the Church of England. They wanted to replace the Episcopalian Church of England with a Presbyterian Church of England. And so when the Westminster Assembly met and they worked their way through what we call the Westminster Confession, it had to be submitted to Parliament and approved by Parliament before it could be printed and distributed to Christians throughout England and then ultimately to the United States of America. Or what would become the United States of America. We're still 130 years before. We were still the colonies back then. The publication date on this, June the 27th, 1648. This is after it was approved by the Houses of Parliament. Now, B.B. Warfield has said, and I think that he's right, that the structure of the Westminster Confession is built on the doctrine of the covenant. Much of what follows the chapter on the covenant is in one way or another working out the covenant. And it is a classic presentation of Presbyterianism. So what we'll do is I have each of the paragraphs of that confession placed on slides here. We'll read through them. I'll make some comments along the way. This will give you a taste in their own words of how they put together covenant theology. So it's chapter 7 of the confession. The first six chapters are all foundational issues. Here in chapter 7, paragraph 1, it begins with these words: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." Now, there are several important things to notice here. And in the next hour, when we get to the Baptist covenant theology, it picks up a whole lot of this. It's not very different in the beginning. The first thing to notice is that word distance. Now, it's not a term of space. It's a term that's used to describe the vast gulf that exists between God and the creature. God belongs to his own category. He is who he is. And there is no one in the created realm who is like God and belongs to that category. So they're thinking in those terms. God is other. God is different. God is distant from us. And this distance is so great. Now, it's really unbridgeable on our part. We cannot reach up to God. And so it's necessary for God to reach down to us. He's the one. Notice all of the language of creation here. The distance between God and the creature, reasonable creatures. He is their creator. The idea is that in creation, God made us to be reasonable people. We're made in his image. We are able to think. We are able to act. We're able to understand and to act upon our own understanding. And this means, because we are His creatures, that we owe obedience to Him. Well, how does He communicate with us? What method has He chosen to communicate with us? And how can we receive from Him, the language is here, any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward? How can we know God and enjoy communion with Him? That's the point. If God is completely other, if He's so great and so far beyond us that we cannot know Him, it's like the ant on the floor somehow trying to know us. But even that illustration breaks down, because the ant has something in common with me that I don't have with God. And that is that the ant and I are both created beings, you see. God's not a created being. He has existed forever as He is, in all of His beauty and in all of His majesty. He's completely different from us. So how does that great God, who is completely different, completely other, how does He communicate with us? And they put this together in such a way to say that God had to choose some means by which He could reveal Himself to His creatures and by which they could know Him, have this fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward. Okay, that's communion with God. That's the greatest blessing that any creature can ever have. You know what the greatest blessing of heaven is? It's not to walk on streets that are made of gold and to see gates that are made of pearl. It's not even to see our loved ones who have departed from us. My mother passed away in July. It's not that I'm looking forward, although I am, to seeing my mother again. But it's to see Christ. See, it's to see God. It's to have that vision of Him, to see Him in all of His glory and His beauty. And we'll be so taken up with the glory and the greatness of God in Jesus Christ that nothing else will be able to compare with that. Well, in creation, that was God's purpose for the creation, was that Adam and Eve might have that blessedness with Him. So what method did He choose to speak to us? Well, they use the language of voluntary condescension. You see it? Let me make sure I push the right button right there. Voluntary condescension. God condescends. Another word that is often used is accommodation. He accommodates. He chooses a method by which He may give Himself to His people. And that method that He has chosen to use is the method of covenant. Out of whatever methods He chose, or He could choose, He chose covenant. And if you think about the Bible, that's how the Bible is structured in terms of what we call historical covenants. God reveals Himself to humans through covenants. And you can name them with me, the most obvious ones. You have the covenant of Noah, the Noahic covenant. You have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. You have the Mosaic covenant, which is revealed to us in Exodus chapter 20. You have the Davidic covenant, the promises of a covenant that are given to David without the use of the word covenant in 2 Samuel, but then called the covenant of David in Psalm 89. And then you have the New Covenant. When we observe the Lord's table, we say, this is the covenant in my blood. This is the token of the new covenant that's given to us. So covenant is a very familiar term for us from the Bible. And our brothers who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, recognizing that that was a category that's found in the Bible, decided it was the best terminology to use to express to us this communion that we have with God. Okay, so it is because of the distance, it's required of the reality of creation. Because God is in a completely separate category from us. We can't reach up to Him, but He is able to reach down to us. And the method that He chose in reaching down to us so that we might know Him is by this means of covenant. Okay, that's where they start. The second paragraph. Now, what's interesting about the Westminster Confession, although the title of the chapter is Of God's Covenant, they actually speak of two covenants. And that's interesting. We'll talk more about that when we talk about the Baptist adaptation. paragraph 2 of chapter 7, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now this is, for some people, a very controversial statement. I think it's exactly right. I don't disagree with it at all. How would Adam be right with God? Well, you have to remember that this is talking about Adam prior to the fall. Adam made in the image of God. Adam, a righteous being. When God came to the seventh day and rested and made his pronouncement about creation, do you remember what he said? It's all very what? It was very good. And that means Adam and Eve as well. They were very good. They were able in themselves to obey God's law, to keep his commandments, and do that which he required of them. They could do that. And in that circumstance, God comes to Adam and he gives him one responsibility. Well, many responsibilities, but one command that he must obey. And that is, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. Now, Adam's living in a garden. Adam has everything at his disposal that he could possibly want. There are all kinds of trees. He can walk over to any of those trees and eat the fruit and be nourished and enjoy it. And, you know, I bet it was probably the best fruit that there's ever been in the world. It had to have been good. If God pronounced it very good, then it must have been really delicious, right? Adam had everything that he could possibly need. And yet the Lord is saying to him, Adam, see that tree there? I reserve that for myself. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. Don't do it. Really what God is saying is, Adam, do you love me? Will you show me that you love me? I have given you this abundance. Enjoy the abundance. Benefit from it. But that one's reserved for me. Show me that you love me by not eating of that fruit. That's the test that was given to Adam. And it was works, you see. Do this or don't do this. Do this and live. Stay away from the tree, don't eat the fruit, and you will find life. But if you disobey me, that ominous word is introduced into Adam's vocabulary, death will come upon you. You will die. You will surely die. And we know the rest of the story, that Adam sadly disobeyed the Lord and broke the commandment. He followed his wife Eve, but he did so knowingly. She was deceived. He was not. He ate of the fruit of the tree, and he brought upon us as his descendants all of the problems that we face. Now, the word covenant is not used in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or even in Genesis 3, but that's not really a problem. The word doesn't need to be present in order for the concept to be present. It is used later on in the scripture, Hosea 6:7. As at Adam, you broke the covenant, or as in Adam, you broke the covenant. It's said to the Israelites much later in their history. It's very clear that this was an arrangement of works. And the responsibility of Adam, who had the ability to obey this commandment, was to obey it. And he would be granted the blessing of life. And so they're right in phrasing their covenant theology in this sense by talking about the first covenant that was made with man as a covenant of works. You have to always remember Adam's circumstances were very different to our own. He was able to do that which pleased God. That was the requirement of him. He was able to do it, and he failed. He did not do what he ought to have done. Because they know that he has fallen, paragraph 3 moves the story forward. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, grace as opposed to works, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, thankfully, the story of the Bible doesn't end with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, even that incident that records for us the disobedience of Adam and Eve and the resulting condemnation that was brought upon man, is immediately remedied by a promise that God makes in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you'll see this. And, you know, it's interesting that the word covenant doesn't appear here either. I don't know of anybody who denies that this is the inception of the covenant of grace, even though the word doesn't appear. It doesn't appear in chapter 2 when it talks about the covenant of works, or what we call theologically the covenant of works. It doesn't appear in chapter 3 when we talk about the covenant of grace, and yet it's here. The Lord confronts Adam and Eve. What is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived and I ate. And then it's interesting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, the first announcement of the grace of God in his covenant is not made to Adam and Eve. It's actually made to the serpent. I wonder what it was like for them to stand there and hear these words that are spoken to the serpent and realize the implications of what those words meant for them and for their descendants. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. See how he's still talking to the serpent? And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's a theme that's opened up in all the rest of the Bible. Paul, at the end of the book of Romans, that great book that describes to us the gospel, picks up this exact language. And he says, soon the Lord Jesus will crush Satan, crush his head. The promise given in words of curse upon the serpent is a promise of life for those who would believe in Jesus Christ. And our brothers who were writing in 1646, 1647, 1648 recognized this fact. And they turned our attention to the story of the Bible. Now, we speak at this point of progressive revelation, because not everything is revealed here in Genesis 3:15. In fact, if you keep reading, when you come to chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It seems by that name that she thinks this is the one who'll crush the head of the serpent. But he isn't. That would be many, many, many centuries later. There would be many incidents that come between. The rest of the Old Testament is an unfolding of this promise. It's a demonstration, or God is giving more revelation to his people to help them understand more fully what is implied in these simple words of curse that are made against the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve. Words that they hear, words that I think they begin to understand, but they don't understand them in their fullness. And all of the rest of the incidents of the Old Testament, soon afterwards you have the decay of man into all kinds of wickedness, and it's necessary for God to end the ancient world with a flood. He brings Noah and his family safely through the flood. Then you have the Tower of Babel. Then you have Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord comes and he says, I'll make a mighty nation out of you. He institutes what Stephen in Acts 7 calls the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. That moves forward. You know how Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt. The Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph comes to power and begins to oppress this huge nation of Israelites that has developed in Egypt. God sets them free through the Passover and the separating of the Red Sea, and they begin to head towards the land that had been promised to Abraham. They sin. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. The whole generation dies off. At Mount Sinai, God comes, gives them the revelation of the Ten Commandments, and enters into another covenant, not ending the Abrahamic covenant, but another covenant alongside of it that we call the covenant of Moses. And all the rest of the Old Testament is about that. There's this progressive unfolding, so that each event that takes place gives more light about God's purpose. But even at the end of the Old Testament era, they don't have all of the light and all of the information. It's interesting, Peter, looking back, In 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, says that God has revealed to us something that was hidden from the prophets. The prophets, he says, intently searched into the things that they were writing about, the time and the place and the person that they were writing about. They knew that they were writing about God's Messiah who was to come. But they didn't know exactly who he was. They didn't know exactly when he would be coming. Peter says, God has revealed that to us. We have far more light than was given even to the prophets of the Old Testament era. So you see this progressive revelation that moves forward. And our brothers here who wrote this understood that all of that progressive revelation, viewing this from the New Testament perspective, is about Jesus Christ. So that everyone who has ever been saved from Adam and Eve onward is saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's why it's called the covenant of grace. And that's why they use this kind of language. I agree wholeheartedly with this. The second covenant is a covenant of grace in which God's grace is demonstrated to the fallen children of Adam, you and me, and all of our descendants before us. Last night, we talked about genealogy. The Irish side of me, my mother's side is Swedish. All of those people going way back in Europe who used to paint their faces blue and dance around bonfires, those are my ancestors. Not the children of Abraham. They're pagans. That's my heritage. And yet God saved me because of Jesus Christ, because of these promises, you see. The only reason that we have that, and that's grace. That's how God demonstrates his love for mankind, is in this covenant of grace. He requires of those who would find salvation through Jesus Christ, faith in him, so that they might be saved. And it is the Holy Spirit who works in us to bring us out of our darkness into light. Paragraph 4. Now this is, I think, the most questionable of the statements that's made in the Westminster Confession chapter on covenant theology. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This really flows out of a linguistic problem and a misunderstanding that was present in early modernity or the end of the Middle Ages. The 17th century is considered to be the real end of the Middle Ages, but the beginning of the modern period. It's a transition period. And their linguistic understanding of Hebrew was not as well developed as it is today. You'll find most scholars today will argue that the Hebrew word berit and the Greek word diatheke, which are the two words for covenant in the Bible, only maybe once in Hebrews chapter 9 do they have the sense of a testament or a will, a last will and testament. We still use that language to pass on our goods to our children. Our Puritan fathers mistakenly thought that many times in the Bible the words berit and diatheke had this sense of testament, but linguistically, they don't. And so this is, it's an overstatement at best to say this. It's not really relevant to the whole formulation of covenant theology. It could easily be left out and not affect the rest of the doctrine. The fifth and sixth paragraphs really get to the heart of Presbyterian covenant theology. Presbyterian covenant theology argues that all of the historical covenants are simply the covenant of grace come into history, administered in different forms. So they talk about substance and administration. The substance is the same, but the administration differs from one covenant to another. So we read this. This covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered. Notice, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, that's the lamb that was sacrificed at Passover, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Okay, Now, my purpose at this point is not to disagree or to critique. It's simply to present. And it's central to the Presbyterian form of covenant theology that it be phrased in this way. One substance that each historical covenant administers differently. Now, the focus of attention really here is on the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the New Covenant. It's not a comprehensive statement of all of the historical covenants in the Bible. Especially the focus is on the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, all of these things that were delivered to the people of the Jews. So they want to look at them and say, that was the covenant of grace in its historical manifestation during the Old Covenant era. There is a different manifestation now, but the substance is the same. And this, in reality, this is the basis upon which they build their doctrine of infant baptism. That as God included infants through circumcision in the Old Covenant, now God includes infants through baptism in the New Covenant. And that's this paragraph helps to demonstrate that. Under the Gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Now, this last statement is very important. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Okay? So, that's a really important final statement that's made. There is one covenant of grace that is administered in different ways, and each of the historical covenants, especially Abrahamic, Mosaic, are administrations of that one covenant. They're historical manifestations of the covenant of grace. They bring the covenant of grace in different forms into historical reality. Okay, now that's the Westminster doctrine of covenant theology, one covenant with various administrations. Let me try to summarize it all here. This form of covenant theology, there are two theological covenants, works and grace. The covenant of works was made with Adam in the garden. He broke that covenant and brought ruin on his descendants, and Christ keeps this covenant and gives life through it. In the classic book on justification by James Buchanan, he begins the work with a chapter on the justification of the righteous. And he talks about how Adam, if he had kept the commandment of God, would have been granted the blessing of eternal life as a result of his keeping that covenant. And then he shows that our Lord Jesus kept on our behalf the broken covenant of works because we need the righteousness that he gives to us. And he saves us by his works. I have a sermon that I preach sometimes about the covenant of works and its relationship to justification by faith. I was preaching in Texas, and I didn't know that this was happening at the time. I was told afterwards. But I stand up at the beginning of this sermon, and I look at the people, and I say, I believe in salvation by works. Now, I'm trying to be provocative in saying that, although I really do. I believe with all my heart in salvation by works. And I hope you do too. But the point, and I said this. Now, I was being translated on the fly into Spanish. And the person I couldn't see, she was in a booth upstairs in the back, was so flabbergasted that this preacher stood up and started his sermon by saying, I believe in salvation by works, that she didn't bother to translate it. She didn't know what to do. She edited me. And skipped over the translation. Of course, the way that the sermon develops is to say, I believe with all my heart in salvation by works, but it's not my works, it's the works of Christ. And he worked and he kept the law on my behalf, and his righteousness is imputed to me. When I stand before God, I stand in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And your amen just made me feel better. Because you understand the point. We are saved by works, but never, ever our works. only the works of Jesus Christ. Glory be to God for that. You know, that's the gospel, and it's wonderful, isn't it? I could preach that all day. Christ did keep the broken covenant of works on our behalf, and he saves us by satisfying the penalty against us, the demand of death, and by granting to us righteousness freely, an alien righteousness, as Luther liked to call it, an external righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. Well, the covenant of grace enters history at Genesis 3:15. And in this version, it has one substance throughout history. It's administered in various forms, that is, the historical covenants recorded for us in the Bible. And the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant, so that circumcision equals baptism. That's how it's all put together. I think that that's a fair statement of the Presbyterian form of covenant theology. I haven't really disagreed with it. I've tried using the statements of the Westminster Confession to put it together to help express it in that form. Now, we will be saying in the next hour, we'll have some material that tries to argue that our formulation of covenant theology as Baptists is different. It's actually really interesting to note that even as covenant theology is developing, in the Church Fathers and in the Middle Ages, there are hints of an understanding of covenant theology. But it really comes to full demonstration in the 16th century. Zwingli in Zurich was the first to use the argument of covenant theology against believers' baptism. The first group of Anabaptists developed around 1525 in Zurich, and Zwingli developed covenant theology to respond to them. And then it comes to full fruition in a document like the Westminster Confession of Faith. But even in the 17th century, there were various versions of it, different ways that it was put together. We don't have time to talk about the fact that there's a Presbyterian covenant theology, and even within that, there are various forms. If you've ever seen the book by Samuel Bolton called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, the Banner of Truth reprinted it as a little paperback. He has a whole section in there where he deals with the various ways that Presbyterians put together their covenant theology in his lifetime. Then there is a congregationalist version of covenant theology that is not Presbyterian. The Presbyterian view requires a national church in its original form, in the form in the Westminster Confession. The purpose of Parliament in calling the Westminster Assembly into being was that the Church of England, the national church, the church that everybody was to belong to, would be reformed from Episcopalian to Presbyterian. So in its form, it intended to have a national church that everyone participated in, and so it involved infant baptism. It was an important part of that covenant theology. The congregationalist or independent form, represented in men like Thomas Goodwin or John Owen, was different because they didn't believe in a national church. They had a different approach, so they formulated their covenant theology differently. Along come the Baptists, and they formulate it even differently. So you have Presbyterians who have a national church and infant baptism. You have independents who have a national church, but no national church, but still hold on to infant baptism. And then you have the Baptists who reject the national church and who reject infant baptism as well. So there's three broad versions, and then even within them, there are differences of opinion on how you put it all together. Now, at this point, I should have been done with all of my presentation this morning, and I've only done the first part. And we have to take a break in about 5 minutes. So if you will forgive me, I think that, I don't know what to do in 4 minutes. Maybe if there's any questions at this point, I told Ryan I didn't want to do this, take questions from the floor, but in 4 minutes, I'll try. And if I don't like your question, forgive me if I say next. Does anybody want any clarification on the material that I presented today? Does the way I set it up at the beginning with 2 Timothy and the book of Acts, does that make sense? See, we really do have to wrestle with these issues and their relationships. And that's what, even this, you can see how this formulation of covenant theology really is trying to wrestle with those issues and their implications. And as we move forward, we'll see dispensationalism comes next, and then New Covenant theology, and then the Baptist version of covenant theology. We'll see that all of them are trying to wrestle with this problem. Can we take the break a couple of minutes early and then come back a little bit early, gain those minutes on the other end? Okay, why don't we do that then? Rather than, I don't want to start talking about dispensationalism and cut it off in 3 minutes. So let's do that. We will take